I hope what we share tonight will be encouraging to you and interesting, fascinating, really. Not just because of the history. Now, history is important for sure. And the whole theme of this study, how did we get here? How did we get where we are? What are our roots? It's important for us to hear this because the struggles of the past are being repeated currently in so many ways. And I hope you'll see that more and more. I'll probably bring out some current events and current doctrinal, theological challenges to the church, philosophical challenges. So those old heresies never go away. They get repackaged, they get renamed, but they never go away, it seems. And we fight those same battles. And I would say increasingly, here's one of our challenges today. When I say our, I mean the collective church as a whole. We just don't seem to see those doctrinal issues with the same urgency as the church once did, the same level of importance, the foundation of the church being built on the apostles and the prophets, and yet the foundation itself sometimes is being eroded. So I hope you'll learn some things. But more than just the history, I hope you'll see, I'm going to pull this down just a little bit, it feels a little hot. I hope you'll see the fulfillment of Scripture in history because of the things that Jesus said. I hope you'll see the fulfillment of Scripture because it's amazing when we think about what Jesus promised, what Jesus said about what he was going to do for the church once he ascended into heaven, once he left the Holy Spirit behind. We see how he carried that out in the first few centuries of the church. How did he preserve this? How did he keep this intact? How can we look back now 2,000 years after the time of Christ and 2,000 years after our scriptures were given and still be confident that we hold to the same faith? I mean, these are critical issues for our day. So we're going to pray about it, and then we will dive in. So let's pray. Father, give us insight, I pray, into you and into your goodness, to your purposes, to the story of redemption, not just past tense, but how you are working out the plan of redemption today, and how even through your word, the preserving of it, the giving of it, Lord, is it integral to the process of your saving plan. And Father, I pray that we'll see how the church began, we'll see its development, its roots, and also see where the challenges begin to seep in. Father, so that we might be better prepared to guard our own spiritual and doctrinal borders, as it were. And so, Father, that we would always be readjusting to the truth, ever reforming back to what the Scripture said. And so, Father, teach us tonight, encourage us, help us to understand. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Critical text. We looked at this one last week, and I'm going to give you a lot of different verses tonight, not all of which will appear in your notes. You want to maybe write some down on the margin to look at a little later. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the early church is being formed, it's formed around critical, necessary doctrines. Let's hold fast to these teachings. Let's encourage one another, regardless of what the circumstances we may face are, regardless of our times, regardless of the culture. Let's not give up meeting. Let's do this all with anticipation of the return of Christ. Christ has ascended, he's going to return. I'm picking up now sort of a second half, because last week I went off topic for about 30 minutes, and so I'm picking up the second half. So this study tonight is really the second half of where you began last week. So if the notes look sort of the same, that's because we never got to this part. So we're going to hit those now. Let's talk about Scripture, because this is critical. The critical issue for the church now and forever has been Scripture. What do we believe about Scripture? That's the critical issue, not the specific issues. Every issue that the church is dealing with today, moral, ethical, doctrinal, they all come back to the same core issue. What do we believe about Scripture? Is it definitive? Is it trustworthy? Is it timeless? Do we interpret it, or does it interpret us in our times? Do we get to decide where and how it fits, or is it universally applicable? What we believe about Scripture is absolutely critical, how we examine that document. And that's what defines denominations. That's what defines all the different directions that the church has taken in its history. So, Scripture. So, let's talk about the canon of Scripture. When I say the canon of Scripture, why is it that when you open up your Bible, there are 66 books? Why the number of books that we have? Why those and not others? You probably heard of some of the others. You probably heard of things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Jesus. You've probably heard of some of these books. If you have any Catholic friends or if you are a recovering Catholic, you've probably heard of the Apocrypha and those books that fit in that in-between section. You're familiar with these books. Why do we have some and not others? How did we decide which ones to keep? Who decided that? Did a church council do that? If you watched, how many of you saw those movies? What were those, the movies with Tom Hanks, the Dan Brown movies? Da Vinci Code. How many of you saw Da Vinci Code? Okay, well, you fail. All right. Is it true, according to Da Vinci Code, that Constantine decided these were the books because these are the ones that protected a certain storyline and he rejected the others that might have a storyline contrary to these, like maybe Jesus was married, maybe Jesus had children, you know, maybe there was a family. So what's the truth about Scripture? What's fiction? How do we come to the ones that we have? So we're going to talk about that tonight. What does the word canon mean? It comes from the Greek word kanon, which just simply means the rule or the standard. What is the standard of the church? What is the rule by which the church will be established? What will we accept as being definitive, the final rule and authority? And here's really what's most remarkable about Scripture. When you think about those questions of why do we have these certain books in the New Testament, that's what we're really going to put our focus tonight and not others. What's really fascinating is that there was very little dissension in the early church. And we can go back and study and some of the difficulties they had with certain books and why they had them. Some of those you could probably guess why there was some questions. Hebrews was one of those books. Can anybody guess why Hebrews was a little bit more of a discussed or a little bit more of a controversial book than some of the others? Anybody have an idea why Hebrews? We don't know who wrote it for sure. Now, most of the early church fathers, those closest to the time of its writing, assumed it to be written by Paul. If not Paul, then a close companion of Paul's. But we don't really know because it doesn't say. So that created some issues. Some other ones would be like the book of Jude. Anybody have an idea why that one might be controversial? Jude. Any guesses? Jude was not an apostle. That was one of the early questions. On what authority does he write this? Jude was not an apostle. So that was a question. Revelation was a book that was in question. Any idea why Revelation might be in question by some early church? Not by the majority, but by some. Any ideas? The language of Revelation is so totally different than the language of the rest of New Testament Scripture. It is the only New Testament book that is written with any allegory, and it has lots of allegorical content, Revelation. It's just written very differently, and it's written prophetically, whereas the rest of the New Testament largely is not. And so some of those questions came to bear. We'll talk about those, but how did we understand it? Well, the early church already affirmed the Old Testament. That was clear. When you see in the Old Testament, most of the time, when you see in the New Testament, references to the word Scripture, like Paul telling Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is inspired by God, all Scripture is profitable. When he's talking about Scripture, he's talking about Old Testament Scripture. When Jesus is speaking in the Gospels, he references the Scriptures. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. This was settled. This was firm by the time of the early church. They already affirmed biblical authority, and they saw the Old Testament as the Word of God. So that wasn't a question for them. The only question they did have is, which books now, which letters now, which writings now, will we add to the Holy Scriptures? Now, this may seem like a no-brainer for us. We look at our Bibles, Old Testament, New Testament, we would say, oh, this is the Word of God. Our problem today is actually in reverse. A lot of modern Christians don't understand the worth and purpose of the Old Testament. They think we're only connected to the New. But in those days, to add Scripture to the holy text was a significant issue. To equate something now like Mark or James to Ezekiel or Jeremiah, this is huge. And so it's not something they took lightly. They only had to determine what they were going to add to that Old Testament canon. Where does it begin? Well, the Scriptures begin, the development of the New Testament begins with the writings of who would you guess? The apostles. Those who were with Christ. These things were universally accepted as authoritative for the early church. The writings of the apostles. And it helps us understand that New Testament Scripture is primarily about redemption. So you look at the writings of the New Testament, the apostles, it starts there. In the Old Testament, we see the story of creation. We see Abraham. We see Moses and the Exodus, we see the wilderness wanderings, we see the establishment of a people, you know, all those different themes. The Old Testament ends with what? if you were just sort of to summarize for someone, how does the Old Testament conclude? It's really like a cliffhanger. In the Old Testament, there's a window of time for about 400 years where there's no scripture, but it leaves with the promise of a coming Messiah, the promise of someone yet to come. And so the bridge into that now becomes Christ. So the next step in redemptive history after Malachi is the coming of the Messiah. So Christians immediately accepted the writing of the apostles, and they accepted the writings of Paul. Why do you think they accepted the writings of Paul and the writings of those that we would call the disciples or the apostles? Why would they accept those equally? Any thoughts? It was very clear to them of Paul's testimony of faith was authentic. They validated, they authenticated Paul's experience with Christ personally. And so Paul was, from the beginning, on a plane with the other disciples. In fact, you see Peter writing about this. Peter writes about Scripture in Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on that. That's clear. People are still twisting the writings of Paul today. Absolutely. That happens every single Sunday in America. They're still twisting the writings of Paul. But Peter, interestingly, was calling the writings of Paul and all his other letters what? Scriptures. I mean, this was very early on in the development of the church. It was already recognized these were God-given. A second instance is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain, quote unquote, and the laborer deserves its wages. All right, so now catch what I'm saying here. Paul is writing, and he says, the Scripture says. Well, the first quotation there is from the Old Testament, right? That's Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. They would have recognized that clearly as Scripture. Paul says the Scripture says that. The second part of his quote, the laborer deserves his wages, that's not found in the Old Testament. That statement is found nowhere in the Old Testament. Where is it found? Gospel of Luke, Luke 10:17. So as Paul is already writing, he's already referring to the Gospels as Scripture. So it's already being understood. In both these passages, we see very early in the history of the church that the writings of the apostles were clearly established by the church as canon. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because this is exactly what Jesus promised would happen. Think of these verses that we associate with Jesus and how they apply to Scripture. John 14, 26. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Think about that. Jesus promised to those disciples, who we later would refer to as apostles, that the Holy Spirit would teach them everything and bring it all to remembrance. Doesn't that fit in exactly with our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture? That's a statement about Scripture. What did God do? He inspired these words by His Holy Spirit through human authors who wrote according to their own backgrounds and abilities. That's why the modern textual scholar says, well, why is this Greek different than this Greek? And why does this person have a higher level of Greek than this person? Why? Because Peter was not the same as Paul. Their educations weren't the same. Their backgrounds weren't the same. Matthew was not the same as Luke. And yet in all of them, the Holy Spirit brings it to bear, doing exactly what Jesus said would happen. What about John 16, 13? When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And that's exactly what happened as they began to put down, some 20, 30, 40 years after the lifetime of Christ, the words of Scripture, the words of God. So in all these verses, the disciples are promised something amazing, right? They're promised by the work of God's Spirit, Scripture, that God's going to give them all things He said, calls them to remember all that He said, would guide them in all truth. And so in the early church, when the apostles began to write, the church accepted those words as if they came from God Himself. These were the words of God to them. 2 Peter 3:2, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles is what Peter wrote. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 5? Remember a story of two characters, notorious characters, early on in the life cycle of the church, Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember what they did? What were they guilty of? They were guilty of doing what? They lied to the church, right? They lied to the church about this property they had just sold, and et cetera, et cetera. But what does the scripture say about what happened to them? They said lying to the apostles, Acts 5:2, is the same thing as lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3, which is the same thing as lying to God. The early church had already elevated them to a position of spiritual authority so that their words represented the words of God and that their teachings were authoritative. The Apostle Paul laid the same sort of claim. He claimed that his words were the words of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. Or 1 Corinthians 2:13, words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Paul's writing that these are spiritual words that have to be spiritually interpreted because they were given by the Spirit. Paul is laying claim, even in his letters to the churches, these are not my opinions, these are the words of God for you. So, they have initial authority. Let me give you a few other verses, and I'll hit them quickly. Jesus also told his apostles in Mark chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach with authority. Well, that authority would soon be backed by Scripture. When Jesus sent out the 12, Matthew 10, 20, said, "It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Now, that was true in the oral transmission, right? They spoke the message of Christ. They repeated the stories of Christ. They repeated the parables of Christ. But soon it would be in written form, and it would still have the same authority. Matthew 10, 14, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah," for that town. That's more than just the missions of the early apostles. Okay, that's more than just their preaching ministry. That's also the ministry of Scripture. If people refuse the word of Scripture, they're rejecting God and they're bringing judgment on themselves. That's Matthew 10, 14. And the verse I referenced a moment ago, Ephesians 2:20, Paul describes the church as built on what? The church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Or as Jude would write, "Contend for the faith once and for all delivered." So, if the early church wanted to know what the Christian message was, then we need to look back to the teaching of the apostles. Early Christians also recognized all four of the Gospels. By the end of the second century, the church had in practice a collection of scripture that was this. It was the four Gospels, Acts, and the letters of Paul. If we want to know what the early church believed, if we want to know what authentic Christianity was like in the early church, we just look back at the writings that are nearest to the time of that period. And the only writings that we have that are all from the first century, the only ones are the Gospels. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all derived from the first century, all of them. They're the earliest Christian writings that we possess. None are earlier than the Gospels. So writings about the early church, like the Didache that we talked about, that listed some of the practices and rules and experiences of the church, the teachings of the 12 apostles, as it was called, that comes after the Gospels. Now, so how did the church determine which scriptures would be definitive, would be authoritative, would be in that canon? Well, there were three primary criteria. We'll give you three primary and then one additional criteria. Not on the same plane because it's more subjective than the first three. There's three objective criteria and then one subjective one. But all of these weighed into it. So the first one is this. The document had to have been written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. An apostle or a close associate of an apostle. So Luke, for instance. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. If you're trying to recount who the 12 disciples are, you say Luke. He's not one of them. But Luke did travel with Paul. Luke was closely associated with Paul. And so we presume that what Luke writes about historically, for instance, in the book of Acts, would come directly from Paul. So these are some examples of that. Number two, it had to agree with the faith and doctrine in the already acknowledged and undoubted letters of the apostles. Right? So it has to fit with the Gospels and the letters of Paul. So when we start looking at books like James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, Hebrews, etc., does it fit with the faith and doctrine already there? Is it consistent? Is there a line of consistent thought? And it had to be functioning as Scripture already widely in the church. In other words, through oral transmission, these stories would have been told, and through the transmission of these letters, it was already in place. So that only leaves five books which were not written by the apostles. Five. Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude. Those were the five. And again, because of close association, as I mentioned before, you have Mark with the Apostle Peter, Luke with the Apostle Paul, Jude by his connection with James and the fact that he was the brother of who? Jude was the brother of Carl. No, Jesus. Come on, people. He's the brother of Jesus, right? Unless you're Catholic and Jesus had no brothers, which in case you'd be wrong. But Jesus did have brothers, and one of them was Jude. Jude also, I failed to mention this, there's one other reason that Jude was a little slower to be recognized by certain branches of early church. You have to be a real scholar. I'd need to give you like a free hat tonight or something if you knew the answer to this. Jude has a reference to a book that is not considered to be canon. Have you ever heard of 1 Enoch? No? Okay, well, sorry. He references it. Now here's an interesting point. The early Christians did reference other works, just like you and I might reference something of value, something that's historical, something that's accurate. Just because it's not in Scripture does not mean that it's not historically accurate or that it's not beneficial, that you can learn something from it. For instance, if you can't make a comparison between the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Barnabas. The Gospel of Barnabas is largely a literary hoax, bears no semblance to anything that you would find in New Testament Scripture. The Gospel of Thomas has some strange teachings in it, but it also has some consistent storylines with some of the other Gospels. Now, there's some weird things in the Gospel of Thomas, like a story of Jesus playing with a little friend. The little friend falls out of the window, hits the ground below, and dies. And so what does little, you know, I don't know how old Jesus was then. What's 10-year-old Jesus do with his little buddy who just hit the ground and died? Well, he heals him, right? He comes back to life. Or a little Jesus making little miracles for fun, like taking dirt and mud and forming little birds out of it and tossing them up there and telling them to fly away. You know, that's in the Gospel of Thomas. It does not bear any semblance to other scriptures nor any redemptive value, so the church rejected it. And then we talked about Hebrews. But here's the fourth reason. Besides those three objective things, the early church looked at the intrinsic value of a book. And Hebrews would be a clear example of that. As you read through Hebrews, is there anything about that book that calls into question its connection with the rest of Scripture? Or do we not find in that book an absolute clear consistency of theme, redemptive story, Old Testament to New Testament bridge, the new covenant in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, etc. So Hebrews would be one of those books. These books bore certain attributes that distinguished them. It's kind of like what Jesus said in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Well, I think when you read the book of Hebrews, you sense the person of Christ in that. Origen, which we'll talk about in just a moment as we look at some of these historic figures, wrote this. He says, if anyone ponders over the prophetic sayings, it is certain that in the very act of reading and diligently studying them, his mind and feelings will be touched by a divine breath, and he will recognize the words he is reading are not utterances of man, but the language of God. And then some of the other books, for instance, we would assume that the apostles would affirm their authority. With Paul being in ministry, traveling the world, passing these letters about, certainly Paul could have authenticated Mark, or Paul could have authenticated Luke, and Peter would have authenticated Mark because they were all contemporaries of those books. So all those things make sense. So why are we confident in Scripture? Why would we be confident that we have the right books? Well, I think the first reason is a spiritual one. Wouldn't give confidence to the skeptic, but I think it ought to give confidence to the saved. And that's that we ought to have a deep-seated confidence in the faithfulness of God. When you and I talk about Scripture, we should not talk about it as if it were just another document, just a historical device. But we should look at how God gave Scripture, how it was transmitted, how it was preserved. And you know, what we have in our hands today is all part of God's redemptive work, right? We need to see that today. And you can be confident. There are minor variances. We can talk about those more if you'd like to. I don't want to get into the high grass. There are minor variances we find, textual variances in Scripture. But no one today, no serious scholar, skeptic, cynic, or otherwise, would deny that the Scriptures you hold, if you're sitting over the King James Bible, if you have an NIV Bible, if you have an NASB Bible, if you have an ESV Bible, any legitimate interpretation, any legitimate translation, we know the story of Scripture. The variances are minor, and none of them are on any significant point. None of them are on any significant point of salvation history. And so we know we have these Scriptures. Well, that's all part of God's work. That God gave this, And he's preserved it, and it's kept. So we should see that as part of God's faithfulness. We know that God loves his people. We also know that God gives us words, whether we're looking at Deuteronomy or Matthew, Matthew 4, Deuteronomy 32, and these words are words of life. He wants us to live by these words. And when you look at Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, they give us the warnings of those who add or take away from Scripture. When we see the seriousness of those warnings, that those who do that are in danger of eternal judgment, then you can imagine that those who are transcribing Scriptures, those who are copying Scriptures, would have done it with the utmost care and intentionality for fear of judgment, that they would omit anything. And that's why the copies that we have over a 2,000-year period are so well preserved and so similar. Now, a second confidence, of course, would be historical data. I'm not spending too much time in historical data, but there are a number of things. How many copies do we possess, for instance, of these scriptures versus other ancient texts? As I mentioned before, people hardly doubt Caesar and the Gallic Wars as being authentic, yet we have copies in single digits, manuscripts. Or the only ancient document we have that's even comparable to Scripture in terms of manuscripts would be Homer, Iliad, Odyssey, and those would be far fewer than the copies we have of Scripture. And if you were to go today, say, to Jerusalem, there's a museum in Jerusalem called the Museum of the Book. It's a fascinating museum, even in its architecture, because the roof of it is designed to look like the top of an Old Testament scroll, a Torah scroll. And so it looks like you're looking at a giant scroll. When you go to the inside, you can see today Jeremiah, Book of Jeremiah, that goes back to the time of, I mean, we're talking about something, a copy of an original. We would say maybe this is the original one, but it's right from that same time frame. And it's just like, if you could read Hebrew, it'd be just like what you're reading in your Bible today, with just minor differences in how we interpret words, you know, in times and places. But it's the same. I mean, we have this, and it goes back to the original. So this is our confidence. So what we have is true. But there were some challenges. I'll talk about some of these challenges for a moment. I'm going to try to go through these rapidly. Sometimes it takes challenges to what a church believes, to how a church practices, to get a church to refocus, to get it to correct. And so very early on, some challenges came to the early church. Marcion. We talked about Marcion a couple of weeks ago. Mid-second century, a heretic in Rome named Marcion began to form a philosophy of Scripture. And this was his philosophy. He was very much influenced by Plato and believing that the spiritual realm and the physical realm were two separate entities, that you could make a distinction between the two. So matter is evil and spiritual things are good, right? So anything physical, tangible is evil, the spiritual realm is good. He also argued that there were two gods represented in Scripture. There's the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is angry. The Old Testament God is vengeful. The Old Testament God looks much more like he considered to be like an ancient Greek god. And the New Testament God was merciful and loving, etc. And so he referred to the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament in separate terms. And so he formed his own Bible. In forming his own Bible, he rejects the entire Old Testament as well as Matthew, Mark, and John, because he believed that Jewishness contaminated those books. So the only gospel he accepted was Luke's and the writings of Paul. Well, the early church condemned Marcion for this. This was the Marcionite heresy. And yet we still have people today that want to unhitch from the Old Testament. We don't need to believe the Old Testament. That's not critical to faith. It may not be critical to salvation to understand and embrace the Old Testament, but it is absolutely critical to a right understanding of God to understand and embrace and accept the Old Testament. And without the Old Testament, I think we lose even a sense of what the good news really is. How can we understand the weight of the good news if we don't understand what we're being saved from? And that goes back to Genesis. What is the nature of sin? What is our sin nature? What does that cause? We'll talk about some of those at more the modern theological doctrinal controversies when we get into the sort of the second half of this study in January. But those go back to the Old Testament. What do we believe about human nature? What do we believe about human depravity? What do we believe about original sin? All that is definitely connected to the Old Testament. Other challenges, the Montanists, I don't know if I put that in your notes, the Montanists believe that they were getting direct divine revelation from God outside of Scripture. You say, no way, no one would ever do that, right? No, just turn on your television. Turn to TBN any Saturday night, and you're going to hear people who believe they're getting direct revelation separate from Scripture. In the Old Testament, those were considered heretics. The church would have nothing to do with them. And yet today, those are commonplace. In fact, I would say most of the Christianity we export from America to the rest of the world is Montanism in some form or another, people believing that God tells them certain things. God was telling me the other day, I was riding in the car the other day, and God said to me, you know, all these sort of things, or God told me to write this down, or God told me to speak to that storm, or God, you know, this is modern Montanism, and it's outside the realm of Scripture. Again, the early church, who was very careful about obeying the Scriptures, about carefully guarding the truth, fighting for the faith once and for all entrusted, clinging to the faith, rejected the Montanists. A few other challenges. Fake writing or pseudepigrapha, where an author would write something and then sign a fake name to it. So again, we don't know who really wrote the Gospels of Thomas, Mary, Barnabas, or Jesus, but it wasn't them. Okay? We talked about Hebrews. We talked about Revelation. We'll keep moving. But again, it didn't take very long, is a point I want to make. It didn't take very long for the church to know and practice what their Scriptures were. To say that Constantine in the 3rd century determined this, or a church council determined this, is patently false. What happened was, and we'll talk about those church councils and the 4 big theological challenges of the early church that they had to deal with. We'll talk about that next week. They simply recognized what the church was already doing. The first written document that we have that lists all the 27 books of the New Testament was by Athanasius, and that was in 367. But here's something B.B. Warfield said, and B.B. is a great scholar from a previous generation. I think he wrote this in the late 1890s. B.B. Warfield wrote this, and he said, "The canon of the New Testament was completed when the last authoritative book was given to any church by the apostles, and that is when John wrote the Apocalypse, or Revelation, about A.D. 98. We must not mistake the historical evidences of the slow circulation and authentication of these books as evidence of slowness of canonization of books by the authority or the taste of the church itself." So in other words, by the end of the 1st century, the church was already using the books that you and I would call Scripture. When those became officially considered Scripture, took some time and some process. But again, consider the times. I mean, you're talking about times far before the printing press. They're talking about slowness of travel, slowness of communication, everything hand-copied. This is just a naturally lengthy process because of time and place. So, when you read your Bible today, I guess the point I'm trying to make just summarily, have confidence in it. Have confidence in this is what God gave. This is the promise of Christ to those apostles of what He would do. It has the authority of Christ behind it, just as He said that it would. And we can be confident that we read the same Bible that was handed down by the first apostles to the church. And certainly by the 2nd and 3rd century, it was widely circulated as Scripture. All right, let's change gears and talk about leadership structure in the early church. Why do we have the leadership structure that we have? You know, oftentimes you'll hear people saying, you know, I love God, but I don't love the church. Or I don't believe, this is one of my favorites, I don't believe in organized religion. You know, those are people who've never been to church. They know how disorganized our religion is. I don't believe in organized religion. Or this is all man-made. You know, the church is all man-made. Couldn't be farther from the truth. The early church did what the Scriptures taught and adapted a form of leadership that should be followed today. I'll give you an example. So pardon me, this is me on my soapbox for a moment. If you happen to be on Twitter very much and get into sort of the Christian subculture of controversies and debates, then you may have read over the last day or two, a certain book has just come to print by Paula White. If you don't know who Paula White is, she's a prosperity teacher, Word of Faith preacher, married thrice, had an affair with Benny Hinn. By every biblical, moral, ethical measure, should be disqualified from any form of ministry, has pastored a number of churches, etc. I would put her squarely in the camp of heresy on many topics. Nonetheless, as her book is being released, 2 very prominent Southern Baptist pastors, 2 of our largest churches, tweet something to this effect: "My good friend Paula White has just released a book. I can't endorse it more highly. You need to read it." Okay. And then a prominent Southern Baptist pastor here in our state defends one of those pastors from the attacks of people saying, "How can you endorse such a book?" Okay. Here's the issue. I think one of the problems in American church culture has become, particularly in the mega churches with the tens of thousands of members, that because they don't follow biblical church structure, there is almost zero accountability. Now, there's accountability in general sort of from the congregation, but let's be honest. If you pastor a congregation of 20,000 people and some of those people don't like what you say or do, or they don't like who you support, what are they going to do? Nothing. They're just going to leave, and you won't really care because it's not really going to matter. But in the absence of elders, in the absence of a structure of shared accountability, shared authority, where someone can say, wait, that's not right, wait, that's wrong, wait, how can we endorse that? Almost anything is possible. And we're seeing deviations now that are wide from Scripture. Now, this is all my little rant to say, when it comes to looking at what's right and true, the old guardrails are no longer sufficient. Let me make this point plain as I can. The old guardrails are no longer sufficient. The old guardrails for churches like ours used to be this. Well, if the Sunday school board prints it, it must be good. Well, then the Sunday school board became Lifeway, and so we would say, well, if Lifeway sells it, then it must be good. Well, you know, Lifeway begins selling those books like 23 Minutes in Hell, 30 Minutes in Heaven, and much other nonsense. For a while, Lifeway's two biggest sellers were T.D. Jakes and that Sarah Young book of Jesus talking to her. Scary stuff. Okay, so then we say, all right, those guide rails don't work anymore. Well, if Southern Baptist pastors recommend it, then that must be good. That's not a sufficient guardrail anymore. That's just not. And if a church kept to the structure of the early church, some of those things, I'm confident, could not and would not happen. They just would not. Somebody would be there putting them in check. And so you had two offices in early church. You had deacons and you had elders. And the elders in early church, which you've heard us talk about this multiple times here now, those were always plural. They were plural. In every town, appoint elders. In each town, each individual town, the language is clear, appoint elders, period. It doesn't mean there'll be an elder in every town. You put a pastor in every town. No, there was a plurality of elders. Again, remember that we talked about the Didache? Didache is not scripture, but it does give us good history from the early part of the second century. You must then elect for yourselves bishops and deacons who are a credit to the Lord, men who are gentle, generous, faithful, and well-tried, for their ministry to you is identical to that of the prophets and teachers. Now again, bishop, elder, overseer, these are all interchangeable terms. So at first, each church had its own elders or bishops. Every church had one. But as the church began to grow, and again, keep in mind the times we're talking about here. Keep in mind the times. This is not like our times where there are 50-some-odd Southern Baptist churches in our mid-sized town. No, these are different times where there was a church, but in the first and second century, the church is blowing up with growth. Well, in the early church, every church had its own elders or bishops, but as it began to grow through the third century, those bishops can't keep up with all the people. They're just too many. So bishops begin to morph into something different in practice than was prescribed in Scripture. So bishops begin to be a different tier of authority over many people and multiple churches. That was just sort of the morphing sociologically. That wasn't prescribed by Scripture. So when you read in Scripture, bishops, don't recall it the concept just because of what you know bishops to be today. That's began to be what happened. And so then they called presbyters or priests began to develop who were on a more local level. So what began to develop by the third century, and the reason I'm telling you this is because I hope you're going to have some questions. Where did all the deviant teachings contrary to the gospel that the Roman Catholic Church embraced, where did they come from? How did that happen? Why did we need a Reformation? Why did we have Dark Ages? What was at stake? Why was a Reformation necessary? When we get to the end of this, why is Reformation still needed today? But so all the churches of a city were under the care of a bishop, but one city began to emerge superior to the others. Now, in theory, they would all be equal. But if one city has a much larger population than the others, much larger density of believers than the others, you can imagine it begin to grow in importance. So the larger cities begin to exert more and more influence. So you'll see early on, the Bishop of Alexandria, for instance, or of course the most prominent would be the Bishop of Rome, Rome being the most prominent city. So the church was birthed out of what city? I mean, where did the early church come out of? Well, that's Jerusalem, right? But Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 for the most part. Temple burned, the city burned. As a church was dispersed out, after that, Jerusalem was no longer the primary center, and eventually Rome would become that center. So Rome becomes preeminent. Now, by the second and third century, it wasn't like what we would see later on in the Catholic Church development. But Rome sat at the center of this. Now, early differences begin to emerge between East and West very early on. Some of those were, what are we going to do about baptism? Will we baptize infants, or will we only baptize adult believers? That was a critical issue. But here's something I want you to think about as we move forward, particularly in light of what we'll do next week when we talk about four critical doctrinal issues then and why they still matter today. Why did the church go wrong so early? Why did it go wrong so early? Now, this really shouldn't surprise us. We can look back in Old Testament history and see that it didn't take very long from one generation to the next for them to lose the sense of faith. I mean, we have scripture telling us there was a generation that grew up that didn't know Moses. I mean, how does that even happen? Now, how does that possibly happen? How long does it take to fall into heresy? We look at the scriptures, and if we do a timeline in the Old Testament, we see the time of David down to the time of Hezekiah and what was lost in between. It's not that long. It's a lifetime of a person today. How did it go so far off the track so quickly? Well, there are a few reasons, so let me give you those. Remember, only Christ is infallible, and people are not. The church is not. Church leaders are not. Church authority is not. I mean, even in the book of Galatians, right, that early on in the church, in the cycle of the church growth, you have one apostle challenging another, right? You have one apostle correcting another. Do you know what that is in Galatians chapter 2? It's Paul telling Peter he's wrong. I mean, that early on, if it can happen with Peter and Paul, it can certainly happen with far more inferior individuals moving forward. Okay, so sinful people, right? Paul had to rebuke Peter for his legalism, Galatians chapter 2. Second, the early church did not always have the clear guidance of Scripture. Right? That should be our basis today. When we're trying to decide what we believe and how we're going to practice, we should be able to say, let's open up the Bible. What does the Bible say? And how do we understand that? How do we understand that and apply that? Early church couldn't always do that because they didn't always have the copies, right? Very limited number of copies, limited literacy. As we talked about, some questions were still trying to be established. Where does James fit? Did Peter really write 1st and 2nd Peter? What about 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? They don't seem like the Gospel of John. Is this the same author? You know, some of those kind of questions. And then you think about this issue. The pressures culturally on the early church were profound. And maybe the only comparison we could make today would be a church planted in a culture today totally oppositional to the gospel. So if you took a church and planted it today in a Muslim culture, in a Muslim community, for instance, or fast forward American culture in 20 years and plant a church in a major American city, you know, you've got a culture that's totally antagonistic towards the gospel, totally antagonistic towards exclusivity of Christ, and totally antagonistic towards a biblical worldview and a scriptural morality or ethic. And so in that time of the first century, second century, and the challenges were huge. I mean, think of how the church grew up. The church grew up as an oppressed group. Originally, the Romans excluded the Jews from any sort of religious pressure. They accepted their religion, and the Jews would kowtow to some degree to the Caesars. But they didn't consider the Christians in the same way. They considered the Christians anti-Roman, anti their religion. And they were an opposed, oppressed group from the very beginning. So those were some of the challenges. And in that, by the time we get to the 3rd and 4th century, there are some serious deviations from what Christ intended. Let's hit just real quick. I want to introduce you to some names in case you hear them come up again. When we talk about the church fathers, who are these people? What influence do they have? Why do we care about them? Two categories. The apostolic fathers, those were the closest group. Why do we call them apostolic fathers? Because they were either trained by one of the apostles or someone trained by someone who was trained by an apostle. So there's a clear line of succession here. Clement of Rome is one. He was the bishop of the Church of Rome toward the end of the first, beginning of the second century. We have one authentic piece of writing by him that we know for sure from the early second century that speaks to the Corinthians. And this is a section of it where he appeals to the Christians there to respect the authors of Scripture, respect the elders, live in unity. It sounds a lot like Scripture. We too, being called by His will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have wrought, but that by faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men. Man, it sounds like Scripture, right? Well, he's affirming the Scriptures. He's writing that to the early church. Ignatius of Antioch, he was the bishop of the Church of Antioch in the turn of the century, the second century. He probably knew John. He had a direct line of succession, a long correspondence with Polycarp, who was a disciple of John's. When you read Polycarp, who was that? Ignatius, of course, I think we talked about him in our first session on persecution in the church and how he was martyred for his faith. Determined to validate his faith by dying as a martyr, When he arrived in Rome to stand trial, he begged the church there not to do anything to block his execution. His execution took place in 117 AD, and he was torn apart by lions. This is his quote: "Fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mangling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body, let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to Christ." Polycarp was of Smyrna. He was the bishop of the church at Smyrna, another major center of the church in the first two centuries. He was a disciple of the Apostle John also. His martyrdom was one of the first recorded of the early church fathers. We talked about that. And then the apologetic fathers. The apologetic fathers, in a way, were almost more critical, because these are the ones that, and you'll hear their names more next week, these are the ones that focused on the early challenges to the church. These were called the apologists. Why apologists? They were the defenders of the faith. And all the different theologies and philosophies of the world, they're the defenders of the faith, right? This is like Acts 17:20 with Paul, 17:21, Paul in Athens. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Well, these were the ones that spoke to all the philosophies of the first and second century: Gnosticism, Stoicism, Platonism, etc. Justin, who we call Justin Martyr because he was martyred, he was one of the foremost historians of the early church. I'm just going to go through quickly. Irenaeus studied under Polycarp, became bishop of the church in Lyons, in Lyons in France, 177. Irenaeus is an important character. We'll talk about him today. He wrote this. He said, "By transferring passages and dressing them up anew and making one thing out of another, the false teachers succeed in deluding many through their wickedness and in adapting the oracles of the Lord to their opinions." Sounds a lot like false teaching today. Twisting of Scripture, taking it out of context, misapplying it. That's a lot of the heresy today. His book was called Against Heresies. Tertullian was the first Christian to write extensively in Latin. He's the first one to describe the doctrine of the Trinity for us. He described the nature of God as one substance, three persons. His masterpiece was the Apology. Unfortunately, if you study the life of Tertullian, he actually joined the Montanists. He became a heretic and began to believe in extra-biblical revelation, that God was speaking to them directly. So it shows even the earliest of those church fathers were not immune from error. Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria invented the notion of purgatory. Where did purgatory come from? Well, it doesn't come from Scripture. It came some 150 years after the time of Christ. And this idea would eventually be officially adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. Clement read Scripture as allegorical, non-literal. And so it left a wide range of interpretations available for him, that he could interpret things as he wanted. He was influenced very much by Greek philosophy, and that's where he deduced the notion of purgatory. Again, it's human wisdom. There must be something else, and this is what it was. Origen was the most prolific writer of the early church, over 2,000 works. He was the bishop of Alexandria. He was the first to write a systematic theology, covering all the major teachings and doctrines of the church. Origen was the first to do that, and writing it in the language of his day, so it would be accessible to people. Unfortunately, Origen also went off course, embraced Greek philosophy, began to believe in reincarnation, universal salvation, etc. Let me leave you with this. Christ promised in John 14:18 this. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans." You know, that's a promise he made to the early church. Think about it. "I will not leave you as orphans." What does that mean? What all could that entail? "I will not leave you struggling in this world without guidance, without direction, without protection. I will not leave you as orphans." He gave us the Word. He gave us His Spirit. He gave us His body, which is the church. That's how He left the church, with guidance and direction. Those three components: His Spirit, His Word, His body, the church. And through those three elements, keeping the Word of Scripture, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in the community of believers, we preserve the truth. And yet, we didn't. So next week, we'll talk about the embattled church, the challenges that the church is facing. What were they? And why are they so important? Four critical councils in the history of the church. You don't have to memorize these or take an exam, but they help you understand the big picture, addressing the four most critical doctrinal theological issues that the church faced in its formative years. And why are we still fighting those to one degree or another today? You know, I mentioned that about the whole Twitter fracas that's going on today. And it's consistent with our sloppiness and inattention to truth in these days, which would never have flown in the early church. When we get to the 1500s and the birth of the Reformation, and we see the struggle with Scripture with Martin Luther and what happened in Germany in the Reformation, and we see the Swiss reformers, and we see the stories of men like Wycliffe and others, you're going to be amazed at what these men were willing to fight for and die for. And you'll wonder, when did these things become unimportant to us? When did these critical doctrines stop mattering to us? And what's the price that we have paid? And so all that is building up to that. So next week, those four critical councils, I hope you'll be here. We'll talk about those. Pray for us. Stacy Harris and I are going to be gone next week. Dan will be teaching. We'll be in Kenya visiting a mission partner there called Echoes of Mercy Mission. And we have an opportunity to speak there and just be part of different things they're doing. They do their big annual meeting of their church plants. We'll get to visit some of their ministries, their hospital, their school, their orphanage, their ministry to widows, their ministry in some of the slums of Nairobi. So pray for us that it would be fruitful and that God would give us the right things to share and say, both the planned and the impromptus, and also that we would have guidance and direction for Calvary's sake about an ongoing partnership and ministry with them long-term, if that's what God would lead us into. So we'll be leaving next Wednesday and be back the following. So let's pray. Father, I guess what I'm most thankful for tonight is the Bible. Father, I thank you that you preserve for us the words of Christ. You preserve for us the message of truth. You preserve for us the histories and the stories and the characters and the events. And you reveal yourself through it. You speak through it. I thank you for the Gospels, which show us the coming of our Savior and the means of salvation. I thank you for the writings of Paul, which show us how to live out the gospel in church and in culture. Lord, in every way, what it means to have Christ in us. I thank you for the challenges of James to live out what we say we believe. I thank you for the reminder in Jude to fight for this faith because it's a once and for all. It's been entrusted to us to be guarded, to be protected, to be shared. And I thank you for Revelation, which reminds us that in an evil world where evil seems to increasingly hold sway, that it will not prevail. And that our Messiah is more than a savior of individual souls, but that he is the king who will come back and redeem his church and this creation and will rule this world. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word for us. I pray that as we go through this short study, this rather superficial study, really, of church history, that we'll learn from our own past, and it will sharpen us for our work and our ministry today. And Lord, that we'll be reminded and encouraged that if we follow your word, if we continue to build on that same foundation of the apostles and prophets, that we will be a direct line. And Lord, there will be a line that continues from Peter and Paul and James and John and these church fathers all the way to us today. And Lord, I pray that would both encourage us and motivate us, challenge us to be faithful. So Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.